Hello and welcome to eBible Fellowship Sunday Afternoon Bible Study. Today we'll be studying Psalm 37, and this is study number 15. We're going to be looking at verse 16 of Psalm 37 to begin with, which says, "A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked." And we discussed this verse in our last study in this psalm. But I would like to look at one more thing concerning this statement, "A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked." And let's begin by turning to Proverbs chapter 15, and I'll read two verses, 16 and 17. "Better is little with the fear of Jehovah than great treasure and trouble therewith. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith." And I think I also read verse 16 in our last study in Psalm 37. "Better is little with fear of Jehovah than great treasure and trouble therewith." That's a very similar statement to our statement in Psalm 37:16. And there's no question that God is contrasting the two possible ways that a man can go. And there are only two. You know, the world likes to often speak of diversity, and there are many diverse things in this world. But when it comes to the way of a man, or of a woman, the way that we can go, that really there are only two ways. We can go the way of God, or we can go our own way. And if we go our own way, and that means we're going the way of the world, we're going after the things of the world, we're pursuing the life and the dreams and all of the baubles, all of the things that the world says life is about, we're in pursuit of those things. And that's the way that the vast majority of mankind is going. But then there is the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way of the Bible, the way of God, as Christ himself is called, the way, the truth, and the life. And if we go that way, well, we suddenly become very small in the eyes of the world. We're of no significance anymore to the world itself, really. And yet God is contrasting these two ways. And he's saying, look, it's better if you are going to put these two and only two ways side by side, it is better to go the way of Christ than the way of the world. No matter how little of the world's things, or how little of the world's acceptance, or how little of the world's pats on the back, their support, their encouragement that you have, it is far better, exceedingly better, to go the way of Christ and to possess very little in the way of the world's comforts and the world's love and so on, and even the possessions of the world, if you have the way of Christ, if you have salvation. And then God gives this picture in verse 17, "Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith." Now let's think about that dinner. Here God is saying, well, on the one hand, you have a dinner of herbs that you had to go foraging and you just found a few herbs to eat. There's nothing else to eat. It's not much food at all, to be honest, and it's not all that appetizing to have a dinner that's just a bunch of herbs. On the other hand, you could have a stalled ox. And now an ox is a huge animal. And to have an ox for dinner means you have an abundant amount of food. You have all the food that you could eat, and you can invite many people to your dinner and still have plenty of food left over. And so again, we see the contrast is between great and small, much and little. And yet God says, look, it's better to have that meal that you had to scrounge around to get that is of little sustenance. It's not going to hold you very long to have just a few a dinner of herbs. It's better to have that than it is to have the huge dinner of a stalled ox. And why? Well, let's say with your herbs, you have love. And this has to be, there's no question, this has to be pointing to the love of God towards a sinner. We have God's love. God has bestowed his love upon us. He has saved us and granted his grace. Our sins are covered. They're paid for by the work of Christ before the foundation of the world. All sin is removed. We have the beautiful salvation of God to be ours. We have the promises of God in expectation. And this is what we have with our little dinner of herbs. On the other hand, with the abundant food of an ox, you have hatred along with it. That is, you do not have the mercy or forgiveness of God upon you. Your sins remain on you. God's wrath abides upon you. You are under the hatred of God because God hates the sinner. There's no such thing as you hear people say, well, God hates sin but loves the sinner. No, that's not true. God hates the sin, yes, but he also hates the sinner. We find that taught in Psalm 11 in verse 5. Jehovah trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. God hates the sinner. This is why he says of Jacob, I loved Jacob, but he says of Esau, Esau I hated. Esau was under the wrath of God. Now God is far more gracious and kind and generous than any man would be, even though mankind has rebelled against him and shaken his puny little fist against his own creator and lives in open rebellion against God on a daily basis. And yes, that individual is under the wrath of God, and God hates him in the sense that he will judge and is judging presently and will finally destroy that person because of their sins. And yet God still grants that person all sorts of good things in this life. And so that might cause some confusion, and some people might think, well, maybe God does love the sinner. No, he loves all men in the sense of giving us rain and fruitful seasons and so on, and he gives us food and all the things of this world. And so God does that to the just and the unjust. But as far as his righteous anger, well, the sinner is under it, and God hates him from that perspective. And so it's better, the Lord says, to have a dinner of herbs where love is. You have the love of God, the favor of God. God looks kindly upon you because of what Christ has done on your behalf. Then to have this great dinner and abundant food while being under his hatred, under the wrath of God. And that's true of whatever you want to put in place of the dinner, whether it be a house or car, a bank account, whether it be a family, of anything of this life that you would substitute for these things, it would still fall under the statement of Proverbs 15:16. Better is little with fear of Jehovah than great treasure and trouble therewith. Now, let's just look at one other thing before we move on, and that's to continue with this idea of a little. In Matthew 13, and we'll read a couple of verses in that gospel, Matthew 13, verses 31 and 32. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now here we were just talking about herbs and in Proverbs, and here we find Christ giving a parable about a grain of mustard seed, which is a little seed. It's said to be the least of all seeds, and yet when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and it grows, and the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches of this tree that came forth from a little mustard seed. Well, we also find in Matthew 17 this statement in verse 19 and also in 20. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Now we see what's really in view here is that grain of mustard seed is a reference to Christ himself. If we had the faith of Christ, then we could say to a mountain, remove hence to yonder place. And Christ is typified by that little mustard seed, that little herb. And so better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith, is what that proverb said. And if we have the little, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, then what came forth of Christ? The enormous kingdom of heaven. And we read this in the Gospel of John, in John 12, where the word grain, as a grain of mustard seed, the word grain is translated in John 12 as corn of wheat. In verse 23 and 24, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And so here again, the corn of wheat, or a grain of wheat, falls into the ground and dies, and then it brings forth much fruit. And clearly, it's a reference to what Christ has done in dying on behalf of his people. And so much fruit, the precious fruit of the earth, God's elect, a great multitude that no man can number, comes forth as a result. And it all comes from the little grain. And this just demonstrates that when we're reading these verses that we've been finding in Proverbs, and also this statement in Psalm 37:16, a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked, that the little, the word little itself is pointing to Christ. He is like a little grain of wheat or a little mustard seed, and he is enormously better than anything this world has to offer. As a matter of fact, if you took the whole world and said, all right, now I have the whole world. Everything in the world is mine. All the riches of all the kingdoms belongs to me. This is my possession. And stack that up against the little that a righteous man has, you would still fall far short. As Christ said in Matthew 16, in verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That is, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, if you don't have that little thing, it's an invisible thing even, the world can't see it, you can't see it, I can't, no one can see the newborn again soul. But if we lack that little thing, then what are you gain really? If you have the whole world, oh yes, men will speak well of you, and you'll enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. But before the season's out, let's speak plainly. The truth is, you'll be sick of all those pleasures, because the eye is never satisfied with seeing, and the ear is never filled or satisfied with hearing. The belly is never filled with eating. The things of the world, they promise much. They trumpet themselves. They declare that they are the answer. They will satisfy. They are what you need. And they never do what they say. They never satisfy. They never fill. The individual who goes after them will be seeking them still. They will fill their belly, and then the next day they'll have to eat some more. They will lust after sin with their eyes, and their eye will desire it again. And on it goes. It's nothing but vanity and deceit. All emptiness. Solomon learned this. He had probably more of the world than any other man had, certainly up until his time and maybe since. He had everything you could desire in riches and 1,000 wives and honor and glory and power and so on. People listen for his every word. And he exclaimed, as God moved him to say this, yes, but it certainly also came from a man who realized that things just cannot satisfy. He said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And that's the nature of this world. Life is chasing after vanity. And at the end of the day, what do we have? Even if we found the things we were seeking, nothing. Because we cannot keep them. We cannot hold on to them. They will leave us in death. And so the Lord makes a simple statement, but a very profound and definitely true one in Psalm 37:16. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. And it's time that each one of us lives the truth of that statement. We ought not to be envying the wicked, and we ought not to be looking around at the things of this world and desiring them and wanting them as though we had nothing. No, we should thank God. often for what he has given us if he's given us his salvation. Well, let's move on to verse 17 of Psalm 37, where it says, "For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but Jehovah upholdeth the righteous." And we want to look at this first phrase, "The arms of the wicked shall be broken." And the initial question we need to ask is, well, what do arms spiritually represent in the Bible? Why is God saying this, that the arms of the wicked shall be broken? And, you know, this is where it becomes necessary for us to compare Scripture with Scripture. We could sit here and ponder and think, now, what do arms represent? And what is God trying to say? And think of these things out of our own mind, and we might get close, and we might not, to what God has in view. It's just far easier to see how God has used this type of language elsewhere in the Bible, and then pretty soon things open up and we begin to understand clearly what God is saying. For instance, in Isaiah 63, it says in verse 5, "And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me." Now here, God is speaking of his arm bringing salvation. So we have the arm in association with salvation. Well, maybe that's something that arms tie in with. In verse 11 of the same chapter of Isaiah 63, it says, "Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name?" Now here again, we have God giving a picture of salvation when he parted the Red Sea and Moses raised his arm, and God used that act to begin his work of dividing the sea. And that typified the salvation of God that the Lord Jesus Christ has wrought for his people, as he brought us through the depths of the sea on dry land, and the waters did not touch us, as those waters would typify the wrath of God, and we make it across. It is a beautiful picture of God's salvation. And again, the arm of Moses would point to, or at least tie in with, salvation. Well, that's interesting. Now, if we look at Isaiah 53, then statements like this begin to make more sense. It says in verse 1, "Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of Jehovah revealed?" And we can see how that would relate to salvation. To whom is the arm of Jehovah, the salvation of God, revealed? To his people, to the elect, to those chosen, predestinated to receive it before the world's foundation. Well, let's go to another verse, though. In Psalm 136, it says in verse 10, "To him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endureth forever, and brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endureth forever, with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, for his mercy endureth forever." Again, here we find the hand and the stretched out arm, and God concludes the statement by speaking of his mercy. And again, we can see how that would relate to salvation. Well, now let's think about this, though, because Psalm 37 is referring to the arms of the wicked. The arms of the wicked shall be broken. And well, how can that relate to salvation? In Isaiah 44, I'm going to read a few verses here, beginning in verse 9. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses, they see not nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who has formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. Well, I hope you heard that. Let me read again. Verse 12. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashion it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. This is describing the making of a graven image, the construction of an idol. And men made it with the strength of his arms. And then what would he do? He would make it and deck it with gold and silver, and then fall down to it, bow down to the idol. And in days past, in the ancient times, the heathen, the other nations outside of Israel, had many idols, and they thought that these idols would be their salvation. They were their gods. They were their deliverers. They were the ones that would bring them into whatever type of heaven they thought there was. And these gods that they made by the strength of their own arms were the ones that brought them their salvation. So again, the arms of the wicked has to do with salvation. And in, the Lord says in Psalm 10, in verse 15, break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man, seek out his wickedness till thou find none. God's plan is to destroy the works of man in their attempt to get right with him, to obtain salvation, to enter into the kingdom of God. And whether those works were very obviously false, such as the making of an idol and the carving and the developing of an idol of stone or wood and decked with gold and silver, the idols of certain religions, well, God will break their works. He will break their arms, and their plan of salvation will never prosper. Their efforts to get right with their deity, of course, since those deities do not exist, will never come to pass. Or if the work of man's hands, the strength of his arms, be more in the spiritual realm, and as the men of old developed their idols with their physical hands, men of the New Testament age have learned not to do that. That's too obviously opposed to the Word of God. And so they have learned to develop their idols out of their minds and with the Word of God itself. And so their hands handle the Bible, and through the strength of their arms, their own wills and their own devisings, they develop doctrines and gospels that are just as false and just as idolatrous as the idols of physical stone or wood. And they bow down to these doctrinal idols and these gospels that are nothing but idols. And God will break them also. He will break the arms of the wicked so that none of these things will stand. And he has done that to a great degree. That's why one of the reasons the Lord ended the church age. And now he has made it very clear that none of these teachings, the works, gospels, and the churches of our day will bring anyone into the kingdom of heaven. God has ended the church age. And so those arms of the wicked have been broken in that sense. And God has made it known that it is only through the work of Christ and his faith that a man can be justified in his sight. And in teaching that so prominently, in declaring this and sending forth that message to all the world in the way he did in the days leading up to May 21, that we cannot do anything to get ourselves saved, he did much to break the arms of the wicked. Well, it also goes on to say in verse 17, but Jehovah upholdeth the righteous. He will break the arms of the wicked, but uphold the righteous. And this is true, this statement of the Lord Jesus. He is the righteous one. In the first instance, he is the only righteous one. None are righteous as far as the people of the world. The Bible tells us this. But it is through what Christ has done, the obedience of one, Romans chapter 5 reveals, that many are made righteous. This is how Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth can be called righteous. It's how any child of God can be said to be righteous by God, through the obedience of Christ. And so always in the first instance, Jesus is in view. But it's also true of those made righteous by him, that this statement can also apply to the people of God. Jehovah upholdeth the righteous. It says in Psalm 71, in verse 5 and in verse 6, for thou art my hope, O Lord Jehovah. Thou art my trust from my youth. By thee have I been holden up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of thee. And again, this could be a messianic reference, but it's also a true statement that applies to the child of God. As God holds up the believer, he has chosen his elect, and he carefully watches over them, protecting them as their inheritance is kept in reserve in heaven for each one. And God makes sure that no harm comes to any of his elect. Well, in Psalm 119, it says in verse 116, uphold me according unto thy word, that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. And there is a wonderful prayer for us to pray to God. O Lord, uphold me. Help us to walk uprightly, to continue in the right path, to continue following the right way, the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're upheld by the Word of God. Okay, let's go back to our Psalm 37, and we'll move on to verse 18. Jehovah knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. The Lord knows the days of the upright. And we wonder, what does that mean? Does it mean that he knows the days of Christ. Again, the upright could be a reference to Christ. Well, certainly he does. Does it mean he knows the days of the elect? Well, this is true also that Christ knows how long each individual will live. He knows how long a true believer will live their life in this world. You know, those things are true, but we suspect that there's more to this statement than that. But perhaps it's a reference to time itself, to the length of time the believers will be upon earth. Well, that's possible. But actually, what's in view when it says Jehovah knoweth the days of the upright, can be seen when we turn to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah 65, and I'm going to read from verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that has not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build, and another inhabit. They shall not plant, and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Well, here we see God is giving us another one of those glimpses into the glorious future that awaits for you and for me and for each child of God, for everyone that has been born again and experienced his unmerited favor and salvation. And we could just fall into these sorts of passages and lose ourselves in wonder and awe at the things that God tells us about eternity future and about the kingdom of God. But let's just look at verse 22, because remember our verse in Psalm 37, verse 18 said, Jehovah knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. And here we find in this passage describing our future eternal inheritance, this verse that speaks of the days of God's people. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people. Now, this is just an image God is using. He's trying to use earthly language and an earthly truth to help us understand something that is really beyond our understanding. And that is, how can you describe eternity, that is time without end, life that goes on forever and ever more and never has an ending point, to individuals, to people that live in a world of death, that live in a world where people live for 70, 80 years and then die. A world that believes 100 years old is the greatest of heights that one can reach when it comes to age. And how can you explain eternal matters, eternal life, to people like this that are faced with such tremendous limitations due to their finiteness? And so God uses an image that we're familiar with, a tree. And, you know, there are some trees around my way that have been alive and have continued to live for a couple of 100 years. So that tree that I'm thinking of has been there longer than my parents, or my grandparents even. My grandparents lived and died. My parents, or one of them, has lived and died. I'm in the process of living and will die if the Lord decides to take me before he returns. And so generation after generation after generation has come and gone, and yet the tree remains. And that's the idea. God is choosing an object in this world that has long life, and trees have one of the longer periods of life of created things before they eventually also die. And so the Lord says that the days of his people are as the days of a tree. That is, look at a tree and look at how long they live. You can have an expectation of long life when you reach the kingdom of heaven. And of course, we know from many other verses in the Bible that that long life is eternal life. It is life that never comes to an end. Well, so Jehovah knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. Now we see this is both parts of this verse, both statements are pointing to the same thing. The inheritance of the child of God is everlasting. It is an eternal inheritance. God tells us in Hebrews 9 and in verse 15, he says, "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." And then he goes on to discuss the idea of a testament. And I'll read in verse 16, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." And that's talking about wills that people make. And the idea is that the Lord Jesus Christ has had a will. And it was part of his will that when he died, he would bequeath, he would grant to his children, those that were adopted into the family of God by the grace of God to become the people of God, they would receive for an inheritance, an eternal inheritance of eternal life, an eternal inheritance into the kingdom of heaven as God created a new heaven and a new earth. And all of the rich and bountiful promises of God that accompany those things were all given to the elect people of God as part of the will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our inheritance. And there is nothing greater. There is nothing of more value or more substantial. It is the greatest possession that you and I or anyone named in that will, and our names would have been recorded in a figurative way, in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we possess this inheritance. It is ours. It is granted to us, and it will be bestowed. It will be given to us, and we will finally enter into our inheritance. You know, right now, God has already given us a down payment. He speaks of this as the earnest of the inheritance in Ephesians chapter 1. where he says in verse 11, in whom also, that's referring to Jesus, in him, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. That is, that if you have the Spirit of God, then you have the earnest of the inheritance, the assurance, the guarantee of God that you will receive the rest of it, that you will be given the things we read about in the Bible. These things are not written to entertain us. This is not a book like men write books to entertain, to just display the fanciful imaginations of men. The things we read about in the Bible are true and faithful. God wouldn't have written these things if he had no intention of bringing them to pass. And we find in the Bible God is always fulfilling his word. We're at the point where it's only a matter of bringing the final details to pass. The completion of all things is close at hand, and God intends to complete them, to fulfill them, and to also fulfill the promise of his word, to grant us that which has been our expectation, which we have looked forward to and long for, as the child of God longs in his soul and in his heart for these things to be realized and for God to fulfill his word. Well, the Lord will do this, and the Holy Spirit is the earnest of that promise and the guarantee that what God has said, he will give the rest of it. Well, let's just look at one last thing before we close today. And as we saw in Hebrews 9:15, it said at the end of the verse, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now let's go to the next chapter in Hebrews, chapter 10, where we're familiar with these verses, in verse 35 and 36. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. And again, we've discussed this several times since May 21, that we have done the will of God in evangelizing the world, that the elect might hear, that all the lost sheep might be found, and that is finished. God has accomplished that task. And now there is need of patience as we wait on God. And remember, the trying of your faith, according to James, is what worketh patience. So there is a need for our faith to be tried, for us to go through the fiery trial of this time period in order that we might be brought forth as that precious gold and silver, and that has already gone through the fire of testing, and that we might receive the promise. That promise can only be a reference to the promise of eternal inheritance, the things that God has said in his word all throughout, and these things are very, very nearby.